So as we get started, I want to say last time, you know, do you ever get done doing something and then you you look back and you go, I wish I could push like a redo, like a restart button. We need a restart. You know the restart? That was a while ago back at Winter Jam. Anyway, every now and then you just, you get going in something and you realize, I wish I could do that over again. That was what I felt like afterwards, after last time, because I felt like I had set up a couple things and made them confusing when they didn't need to be as confusing. Granted, we're dealing with a passage in Scripture that is confusing. I mean, it can be. It's one of the more difficult things to try to understand and define. So we need to acknowledge that. At the same time, I think I did some things that made it more confusing, and so I apologize for that. So if you'll permit me this week to just try to do a little bit of a redo, I'd appreciate that. And we'll move through some things. I had comments and conversation from a few of you that led me to think, okay, there's a couple things that I said that probably turned us in a direction that I didn't really want us to go, but they did. I got a little bit away from my notes, so I'm going to try to stay with my notes this time and walk through this passage. I think this is a wonderful passage with lots of good truth, and it can be very, very confidence building, and it really shapes our outlook as to what our lives are like until we go to be with the Lord. And so it's so important, and yet it can be difficult. There's some challenging things here. So we're going to jump back in, and I promise it won't be completely repetitive, but we're going to do a few things over this morning, if that's all right with you all. Okay. Let's get started with a word of prayer and get underway. Dear Heavenly Father, thanks this morning. Thank you for another day of your grace, and I'm especially thankful for that, as I'd like to come back and revisit a few of these things that we talked about last week. Lord, your word is perfect. Your word is sound. It's put together exactly as you would have it. And yet, as we handle it, sometimes we get a little bit off track, or we bring assumptions and things to the text, or sometimes we bring a narrow focus to the text that isn't meant to be there. And so, Father, I pray for this morning that we can read this with eyes wide open and allow your Holy Spirit to lead us in this truth. And then we could have good fellowship interaction over these things. I thank you for this group and the opportunity to do that. I thank you that when there are things that are difficult and we're not sure exactly, you know, where it's going, that we can discuss it and that we can try to deal with it. So I appreciate that. I appreciate this morning to jump back in here and by your grace move through this and get what you've designed for us to get out of it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Romans 8, verse 28 begins a section of our Bible of Romans chapter 8 that is the final section. And as you guys know, we've been learning more and more about the sonship relationship that we have with Jesus, with God, and how, like Christ, had a sonship relationship with his Father, the Lord, the God of creation, so we have the opportunity to have a sonship relationship. And yet there's some really neat things about that sonship relationship. And some of those things are being brought up to us here in chapter 8. We're being introduced to them. We've been introduced to our hope as being used in the creature. We've been introduced to the sufferings of this present time and that we expect to go through them. We've been introduced to the Holy Spirit's helping ministry as we know not what to pray for as we ought. And now we're being introduced to some other things. We're being asked to draw some conclusions with Paul. So let's begin to read that in verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What should we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All right, that's the entire section. And I want us to remember, as we move through these introductory verses, verse 28 especially, there's some themes that we've already identified travel through the entire passage. And we're going to want to remember that and recognize that as we move forward. It's a long section, and there's a few things going on. So we're going to try to keep those things in mind as we walk through it. But let's begin there, and we'll just try to get through the first few verses here. But let's begin and begin to deal with Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For him to be able to say, and we know, means that we already have some information we can operate on. Right? Because we know some things. Right? Yeah. So when he says that, that immediately modifies a little bit how we're going to define what he's talking about. You know, if we can know that all things work together for good, then doesn't it make sense that we should be learning those things from what he's recently taught us? If we can know it, right? So here's where context is really crucial, especially for a term like all things. All things can be defined as a lot of different things. It can be everything that we could ever imagine in the universe, every event, everything we could ever imagine. Or it could be other things. We've already taken some time, but I'll just remind you. You know, all things can be used to describe all of the kinds of foods you can eat in Genesis chapter 9 that God gave to Noah. All things can talk about all the common experiences of life and work and suffering and disease and accidents that happen to us in death, as we saw in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. All things can talk about governmental offices that are in heaven and that are in earth. As we saw in Colossians chapter 1. So all things has a, you know, we always need to pay attention to the context. So we need to ask, what all things is he talking about? What all things are working together for our good that we've already been exposed to, that he's already taught us about? What are some of the things that we know work together for our good in the context of this passage? What can we begin to put up as things that work together, things that we already know about? What would your answer be? Infirmities. Okay. That's something that he's talked to us about. So infirmities. Great. What other things has he talked to us about?
Suffering.
Okay. And I think that kind of goes with the infirmities, right? Sufferings. Great. We have a couple categories of sufferings, right? Well, not necessarily, but we have a big, broad category. Sufferings of what? Okay. Sufferings of this present time. And I think that's important. Sufferings of this present time. Our infirmities, the sufferings of this present time. And infirmities would be part of that.
Adoption.
We've got adoption. Yeah, we've been taught about our sonship status, right? So the adoption. And what are some of the things that go along with adoption that we understand about that? What are some of the other things that we know about this? We know we've been adopted by God, so we're sons of God. We're being given the opportunity of a joint inheritance with Jesus Christ, right? So, and is there... Is the joint inheritance connected with something? It's connected with the sufferings, isn't it? It's connected with to suffer with Christ. Right? Yeah. Yeah. And so this is, yeah, so these two things are connected. So this idea that we're going to suffer the sufferings of this present time, and as we suffer with Christ, we have this opportunity for joint inheritance, meaning glorification with Christ. Okay? What else can we say about the adoption? About our sonship status? Yeah, there's kind of this goal of education, of maturation, right? Okay, yeah, let's speak maybe more in terms of what is the position? What's the ultimate goal? Like, what does he want to do with us? What's the joint inheritance and the glorification? What are the specifics about that? He's given us a hope to look forward to. What is that hope? Okay, yeah, we have this redemption. And I'm going to put that up here. The hope is there to redeem the creature, okay? So, yeah. So we have these things that he's taught us about. And along with that, of course, sonship, we have the Holy Spirit leading us through that education, right? And through that maturation process and so forth. So these are some things that he's talked about right here in the chapter. Would it be accurate to say that when we look at those things, can we know that these things work together for our good? Can we already know that based on what he's taught us? Okay. Right. Okay. It certainly is that we have the Holy Spirit, and that's why I listed the Holy Spirit leading, because this is right here, right? It's attached there that even in our infirmities, the Holy Spirit comes along to supply our lack, to supply our weakness, right? And to bear with us, bear us up. So yes, I think at this level, we do understand those things, and we can see, okay, God's told us there's some sufferings of this present time, and yet those things work for our benefit because they help mature us. They help in our maturation process to be glorified together with Christ if we suffer with Him. And so really they do work together to work for our benefit. What happens, and as we think about this, the working together I think is an important concept. What happens if we take one of those away? If they're not working in union together. You know, when a car works, you have an alternator, you have a motor, you have a water cooler, you've got all these parts, and all those parts can work, but they may not work together unless they're put together right, right? Unless they're all in union. What happens if you have the sonship and the adoption and the joint inheritance and you know about all these things, but what happens if God takes away all the sufferings? Would they still work together for your good? No, they wouldn't be there working for your good, would they? They wouldn't be part of that experience. Would you be able to mature and would you be able to suffer with Christ this present time if He took away all those sufferings of this present time? Not really, would they? Now what happens though? Let's think about it differently. What happens though if you have the sufferings but you don't have this? This is part of the question that I got a little bit in trouble for last time, and I want to address it. Let's say you are a believer, though. Let's say you've heard the gospel, and you know that you have eternal life, and you're looking forward to heaven. And you know that God's not going to hold your sins against you, and you know that you're not going to receive punishment, but instead you're going to receive, he's going to receive you graciously into his midst, and you're going to spend eternity with him, no matter what that looks like. You don't really have a frame of reference for, okay, what is he going to do with me? I don't know, but I know I'm going to be with the Lord forever. I'm going to have eternal life. Can you experience the sufferings of this present time with that hope, with just that amount of hope, just that amount of information, and can some those things work together for your good? I want to say yes, that it can, because there's still hope, there's still a basic amount of truth, and there's still the sufferings, right? And we can choose to respond to those sufferings looking at the hope and saying, yes, I'm going for that, and I'm going to rely upon God, and I'm going to know, even though I'm going through some difficult things, that doesn't change that I have eternal life and that I have this hope to look forward to, and therefore, can that work for my good? I think it can. I think some maturity can happen through that process. I think some development of character and of faithfulness and those kinds of things can happen through that experience. So do you have to know all the details that we've learned in Romans 8 for this process to work? Not necessarily. I don't think you do. I think it can work regardless. However, what happens when you begin to know the purpose of God? What happens when you begin to realize he's treating me as a son, as an adult son, not as a child, and he's not going to keep me from the sufferings of this present time because they're an opportunity of growth for me? Does that change our ability to maybe interact with those sufferings and maybe in a more knowledgeable way and maybe actually gain more benefit from them? I think it does. And to not shrink from those opportunities, but to receive them as what they are, opportunities of growth and so forth. And so I don't want to belittle the things that we're learning, because I think they are very, very important. However, I think for any Christian who looks forward to heaven and goes through the things that they're going to go through, they can have these things working together for good. And I want to be clear about that point. Suffering with Christ is the great equalizer. What I mean by that is, no matter how much you know, you can suffer with Christ at a certain level. Does that make sense to you? Even if all you know is the gospel message, but you know that God loves you and has forgiven you and is gracious and he wants to give that grace to other people, just like he gave it to you, you can go out and you can suffer with Christ in regard to that. You can know that God wants people to come to faith and be saved, and you can suffer with Christ in that, right? But the opposite is also true. We can know a whole lot of information about God and what he's doing with us, and we cannot suffer with Christ because maybe we choose not to engage. Maybe we choose not to be an ambassador. We choose not to align our lives and our purposes with God and his purposes. Even though we know some things, we can still choose not to participate in that and therefore not suffer with Christ. Does that make sense? That's why suffering with Christ is the great issue. It is the quintessential. And I want to be very clear about that. Now, the other thing that makes this so important, that we know this and that we know we're going to experience the sufferings of the present time and we know why God is allowing us to go through those, is because there are a lot of competing stories out there. There's competing information that would tell you what's going on with your sufferings. And let me explain. What happens if we take away this education of God's Word and instead we replace it with something else that sounds like this? That says, well, God's actually in control of every little detail of your life, and he's the one responsible for all of your choices, all of the events, all of the experiences that you're going to have, and he is the mover behind all of that. He's making all of that happen. If that's being told you, how does that change your ability to suffer with Christ and to have that be a beneficial experience? Does that change that? It makes you feel like you're suffering under his hand, under his direct, yes, you're going to go through this, no, you're not going to go through that, but exactly. Doesn't that make you go, well, I guess, yeah, it can, right?
Right. Wonder, what is it about me, what I
Exactly. What's going on with God? Is he punishing me? Is he unhappy with me? Especially in those difficult times. Now, in the good times, if you're told, well, God really wants to bless you, and his blessings are things like, you know, God wants to give you health. He wants to give you a comfortable lifestyle. He wants to give you the prettiest girl or the most handsome and strapping young man for a mate. And he wants you to be well off and so things. You know, and these are his blessings. If you hear that, doesn't that change your ability to suffer with Christ? It does, doesn't it? And guys, that's why this education is so important, is because it gives us actually God's mind about the issue. God isn't looking at us exactly that way, is he? Did Paul get all the best in the world? Did he receive all the good things in life? No, he didn't. And yet God was very, very pleased with what Paul was doing. And in fact, so the problem is there's so much competing information about what our lives should look like as Christians and what God wants to do with us, that this education, I think, is very, very necessary so that we get his mind on it. Okay? So, the all things that are working together for good include the sufferings of this present time, and include the adoption, the Holy Spirit leading, the hope that we have. It includes all those things working together for good. So are all things, does that include everything that we're going to ever experience in our life? Well, if we're going to classify that as part of the sufferings of this present time, then I guess we could say yes, it does. Now, I'm a little resistant to say that, only because when we learn the sufferings of this present time, we learn that they are of this present time. And that augments the way we look at it. There was sufferings under another time before us, and there will be after us. What was different about suffering under those times and suffering under these times? There was a covenant that Israel had with God. And what was part of that covenant? They were under a law contract. And what did that mean? If they disobeyed, God contracted to punish them in very tangible ways. Loss of food, loss of crops, bad weather, enemies coming in and taking their things, enemies dominating them. All of those things were part of the sufferings under that time, right? But they were because God was punishing them, or God was blessing them if they were living up to the contract. So that's what I want us to keep in mind, is that there is a supernatural hand of God at work in those things for Israel. But the sufferings of this present time are different than that. They're suffering without that contractual agreement, without that God punishing or blessing. And so can every little thing, I guess, be classified under there? Sure it can. But at the same time, I want us to remember it's unique to this time. It's unique to the fact that God has told us he's not going to put a supernatural hand between us and circumstances. He's not going to punish us circumstantially. He's not going to bless us circumstantially. Instead, we're going to be given spiritual blessings. We're going to be given spiritual inner man comfort during these things so that we can be strengthened on the inner man and have our hope maintained and our perspective maintained, but not the outer man. The outer man is really not focused on. When I say that, I mean outer physical circumstance. Okay? So I just want to say, yes, I think it can mean pretty much anything you experience, except we got to remember it's of this present time. It's in that broader range of living in the dispensation of grace. And we really do need to jettison the idea that God is causing all those details and all those events. God is not causing all those things. So we need to get rid of that perspective. As we saw a couple weeks earlier, there's more that the Holy Spirit is going to say about things working together for our good in this passage. And I want to just remind you of that real quickly here. When he says all things work together for good in verse 28, that's going to be followed up by a couple other statements in the passage. Notice the theme with me here. Verse 31, what should we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. So there's going to be more development on this all things and what that includes and what that, you know, works together for our good. But I think we can safely say the sufferings of this present time, it's going to have to do with that, for sure, right? And it's also going to have to do with our education and our maturation, right? It's going to have to do with building us up, making us more than conquerors, even though we may experience some pretty difficult things along the way. So I just want to acknowledge that we're going to continue to need the leading of the Spirit through that education of God's Word as we work through this. Okay. Now there's a caveat in chapter 8, verse 28. It says that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And I want to begin to deal with that caveat here. So to love God is part of the circumstance that needs to be there if we're going to benefit from these things working together. Right? What does it mean to love God? Well, let me ask you another question before you answer that one. What is it that we vow to do when we vow to be married to someone? Are we vowing to be forever in a state of romantic rapture with that individual? I will ever be swept up off my feet by the presence of my love, unable to focus on children or work or, you know, cleaning up my room, mowing the lawn, because I'm so enthralled with the beauty and wonder of my love. Is that what we're vowing to do when we vow to be married? And for the rest of you, that, you know, for me, that was easy to take that vow. You know what I mean? And that's basically my experience every day. Some of you, it may not be. I don't know. You know? No, that's not what we vow, is it? That's not what we vow. We say, I'm going to take so-and-so as my husband or as my wife, and I'm going to forsake all others, right? And we vow to have and to hold in sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer. You want to add anything else to that? Till death do us part, right? That's what we vow. Is that a vow of loving them? But isn't it also something that looks a little bit more like what God has been describing? Isn't that really saying that we vow to suffer with that person until we die? Isn't that what that means? I'm going to suffer with you this life until death parts us. Isn't that what we're saying? That is what we're saying. Through the good times and bad, through the joys and through the trials, through the sadness, through the things, you know, through the car crashes, through the diseases, through the whatever, I'm going to still suffer with you. I'm still going to be there with you. I'm still going to be attending to you. I'm still going to have my allegiance to you. I'm still going to want what's best for you. That's really what we're vowing to do, isn't it? That's why I think this is so crucial when we think about loving God. It's deciding that, yes, we're going to continue to suffer with Christ. We're going to continue to have our allegiance and our affection and our purposes aligned with God. I think it's so interesting that that's really the issue. And yet so many times in marriage, we say, or we've heard it said, I don't want to say we say in so many times, but so many times in our culture, I think we've seen it happen that someone says, well, I'm just not in love with that person anymore. Well, what's really going on? Have they fallen out of love, or are they choosing not to love? Are they, you know, I love DC Talk. Love is a verb, right? You go back to love is a verb. Love is something that we do. And I believe it is a choice. You know, love is that solicitude toward the welfare of another, right? That's solicitude. It means like well, soul, it's solo, it's that you have this special care and attention that's specific to that individual, right? And that you're so concerned that you kind of have this focus for them, and that it also delights in the attachment that you have with them, in the presence of that other person, and in those things. And so that's what love is. And I think that's what God is recognizing here. And he's saying, look, it's not about being emotionally enraptured with me every day. We wouldn't make that vow about another person, would we?
Some people might think that's what the vow is that they made when they say something like, I'm no longer in love.
Yeah. But sadly, that's really almost an undoable vow, isn't it? To maintain this ever emotional high of, I just think you're the best person in the world. And, you know, because inevitably what happens is that, you know, you get tired of suffering with that other person, right? Because the rose-colored glasses come off. You know, the airbrush filter is removed by time and by the trials of life, by their sinful tendencies, by my sinful tendencies. And sadly, we feel that, okay, holy smokes, you're not the glamour shot that I thought you were. And
the least romantic thing you've ever said.
I already told you, that's not my experience with my wife. I just told you, I'm just empathetically saying, you know, talking about, you know, other people's experiences. But here, love is the issue that God's recognizing. He's saying, if you don't love me anymore, then you're not going to be willing to suffer with me. That makes sense? If you're not having that solicitude toward God and His purposes and His will and desirous and rejoicing in His in the attachment that you have with Him, then you're going to say, you know what, I just don't want to suffer with you anymore, God. And if we don't suffer with Him anymore, then what are we going to do? We're going to choose our own comforts. We're going to suffer by ourselves. We're going to choose our own form of comforts. We're going to choose other people to make us feel good. We're going to choose substitute forms of things that give us purpose and give us happiness and give us glee, give us identity. We're going to attach ourselves to other things. And therefore, if that's what happens, then we're not suffering with God anymore. We're suffering by ourselves. And these things don't work together for our good anymore. Does that make sense? You're going to just be suffering the sufferings of this present time, but you're not going to be doing it with God. Because you've detached. And you say, I don't want to suffer with you anymore. I don't have solicitude toward your desires, toward your intentions, toward your purposes. And I don't really want to go there anymore. And here again, guys, and that's why I think he says loving God is so essential. Because when you love him, we choose to suffer with him. And here again, we have this theme that I want to draw out for you in Romans 8:28 here. Them that love God. You see it again in verse 35. This is, again, the theme of loving God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, I'm going to tell you, and I've told you before, that love of Christ is not Christ's love for you. It's the same kind of love that Christ had for his Father that you have. You see, why would it even be possible for those things to separate us from God's love for us? No, you're going through a bit of tribulation or trials or despair, even nakedness. I mean, you know, most people, I don't like to see me naked. I'm a little bit embarrassed when I'm in the shower and I know, and I'm like thinking like in prayer. And I'm like, whoa, I can't be doing this right now. I'm naked. But I don't think that makes God love me any less. You know, he's like, you funny, knobby-kneed, hairy little man. You're hilarious. I don't think that makes him not love me, right? But tribulation and distress or persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword could make me not love him. They could make me say, Lord, I don't want to suffer with you anymore. This is too hard. I'm going to go a different direction. And guys, this is so important. And I was a little bit distracted last time. Mike told me about a good friend. His who said, you know what, I'm going the atheist route. I'm done with this. Why? I would assume because the sufferings of this present time, Because all the stuff that happened and all this competing information that says, well, God really wants to bless you, and he's in control of everything that's happening. And so he's forced to go, well, okay, so I'm supposed to believe that all this horrible stuff that I've experienced is supposed to add up for my good at some point. I can't see how any of that's going to happen. I'm still a simple guy. I live in a simple world, and this is rough. And yet somehow God's supposed to make it all okay at some point. I don't know how that's going to work. And I don't believe that. I don't believe if God's a good God, I don't believe he would allow all this stuff to happen. I don't believe God. I just don't even believe in God. So we go to that place and we're saying, I don't want to suffer with you anymore. I'm done. I'm going to go attach to something else. Not you, God. Thanks, but no thanks. That's why loving God is so important. As you look down in the passage, for I am persuaded, verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Again, not God's love for us, but our love for God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And I'll talk more about that later. I'm just saying it right now. But what I want you to realize, that is, I believe, again, our love for God that matches Christ's love for God. Okay? And I think I think we just want to be very clear about that. That loving God and maintaining this willingness to suffer with him is important for us if we're going to benefit from the sufferings of this present time. Now, again, the question might be, well, can people who don't know Romans 8 do that? Can people who only have ever heard the gospel message do that? And again, I would say yes, they can. They may not have God's mind about the sufferings of this present time. They may not have some important information that could be beneficial to them, but they have enough information to love God and to say, I'm attached to him, and I'm thankful that I am, and I still have the hope, and I still want to, you know, and I'm still looking to him for my comfort, even though I'm going through these things. And I'm not blaming him. You know, there's plenty of people who can say, this is just life, people, and I'm not going to blame God for it. And they can still suffer with him. They can still love him in that regard. And so, yes, I believe it can include those who may not ever get, you know, further along in their education. But I want to be clear, and I want to say that. Yes, I believe it can work for them as well. There's another statement here in Romans 8:28, and that is called according to his purpose. Them that love God. So, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, he follows up this statement about loving God with this called according to his purpose, because I believe as we suffer with him, we do need to understand his purpose. And that suffering with God does require a certain amount of appreciation for his purposes. Now, before I'm misunderstood, let me explain. Once you are saved, again, you know a big part of God's purpose. That's to be gracious to every person on earth. That's what his purpose is in the dispensation of grace, right? 2 Timothy 2 says very clearly, or 1 Timothy 2, God's will is that all men would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. You can know that part of God's will right now from being saved. And you can understand that purpose, and therefore you can suffer with him in that regard. And I've already covered that, but I just want to be very clear. You can readily know that. However, we've been told quite a bit more about God's purpose now in Romans chapter 8. We understand the reason why he saved us in the first place. We know that it's not just to keep us from going to hell, but that he wants to do an amazing thing with us, that he wants to redeem the creature from the bondage of corruption, right? Into the glorious liberty of the children of God, and that creature is waiting for our manifestation, eagerly anticipating it. And there's this amazing purpose that he has for us. And so that called according to his purpose, I think still has a little bit more to it, and it means that you are actually appreciating some of his purpose. It doesn't mean that other Christians who are just saved don't understand some of God's purpose. They do. So they can be called according to his purpose. It just means there's some more information. There's more purpose that God has for us. And I was going to take some time, but I'm beginning to run out of it, so I'm not going to do that. But if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he talks about not getting away from the calling wherein you were called. Let me explain that. He says some people were called in circumcision, and he says don't be uncircumcised. Some of you are called in being a servant or a slave. You don't have to be not a slave to serve God. You can serve God as a slave. He says some of you are called having slaves. Some of you are masters. Does that mean you should release all of your servants? And he says, no, not necessarily. Just be good to them. Treat them well. He says, if you're called in certain things, if you're called in marriage, and you're married to somebody who is an unbeliever, does that mean you need to leave that person so you can serve God? He says, no, you're called in a calling, meaning there's already something that you're sort of working on, that you have something, some purposes that you're engaged in. You don't have to completely abandon all of that to serve God. And so again, what that means is calling means there is a purpose. There's something that you're engaged in. There's some office that you're accomplishing. And I think we do need to have some understanding of that. Again, we can have a partial understanding of that the moment that we get saved. Is that clear? Okay. I think this gives us a more opportunity to understand the purpose, but I think we already can understand that early on. Okay. Well, so far, what Paul has been trying to get us to think through is how these things have been learned, these things that we have learned do work together for our good, and then we can have great confidence in that. That they will work together for our good. But it takes loving God and keeping His purpose with us in focus for those things to work together. But I want to ask you a question. What must we be able to do if we're going to have confidence in someone? What must we first be able to do? Trust them. We do, don't we? We've got to trust them if we're going to be able to have confidence in them. And this is the point in the movie when the hero is about to save the heroine, right? And he's like, come on, I got to get you out of here, blah, blah, blah. And what does she say? She's like, I don't know that I can trust you, right? And he's like, just trust me, right? And she reaches out and grabs his hand and he pulls her from the, you know, collapsing cliff and they ride off, you know, whatever. It's that whole, you got to trust me. Well, it's true. If you're going to have confidence in someone to actually do something for you and get you, you know, take you through what could be very trying experiences, which the sufferings of the present time and some of the things that we're going to read about in the rest of the passage are trying experiences. You've got to trust that individual. Well, that's what verse 29 and 30 are now about. Let's turn our attention there. Verse 29. Can we really trust God that all things are going to work together for our good, that all these things are going to work together for our good? Well, notice what he says here. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. I believe what is happening here is we need to see that even though God is not doing this thing right here, the sufferings of this present time, even though he's not making all of that happen, God has done some things and is doing some things to make sure that all things work together for good. Does that make sense? He's not doing this thing. He's not making sure that I stub my toe or that I, you know, have this happen or that I get this job or that I get that next thing. He's not doing that, but he has done some things that lets me know that I can trust him, that if he's telling me these things work together for my good, I can really trust him that that's true. These are the things that he has done. Well, he works to the glorification, doesn't he? I mean, that's the end.
That's the real focus of...
Right.
Peace and comfort is not that really anything's going to turn out well for you on earth.
Right.
It'll be nice if it does, but it doesn't. It's all about... Or am I reading that wrong?
Well, I don't know that that's exactly what he's doing, okay. Mike. Let me begin to list some of these things. He is making us focus, though, on what God has done and is going to do with us. Okay, that's what he's causing us to focus on in order to trust him. So what he begins to do is he begins to say, these are the things that God has done. Okay? Excuse me. God foreknew. What does it mean to foreknow or foreknew? It means to know something before something happens. Exactly. It's pretty simple, right? So God foreknew some things. Do you think God foreknew that he was going to, at some point in the history of mankind, unveil the mystery of Christ?
Yes.
I think he did. Do you think God foreknew that it was going to involve Gentiles? All the world? I think God knew it, right? Yeah, no. Nah. God was surprised. Well, I didn't think I was that gracious. Do you think he foreknew that out of that group of people that he decided he was going to have grace to, some were going to believe? I think he did. Do you think he foreknew out of that group of people believe that he was going to do something with them that was pretty spectacular, that regarded the heavenly places? I think he did. And I think that's what we need to stop and just think about for a minute. God, at the beginning of time, looked out into the future and said, I know that there's some things that are going to happen that are for my plan and my purpose. They have to do with my purpose that I've been revealing, that he's just been revealing to us, right? God foreknew this, and I'm going to say it, this group of people would exist who he's going to call sons, he's going to give the adoption to, and through them, he's going to redeem the creature. And he's going to accomplish this amazing plan and purpose. He foreknew that. But what are we told so often that he's foreknowing? That you're going to be saved. That you as an individual are going to be saved. And then we focus it on us as an individual either being a part of a salvation group or not being a part of that salvation group.
Really, but you do believe God does foreknow which of us will be saved and which won't, right?
I do believe he does foreknow, yes, which of us will be saved. But I don't believe that's exactly what this is talking about. Okay?
And just to clarify, when you talk about the foreknowledge of...
Indeed.
I just want to clarify.
Certainly. He does know that. And in fact, it goes on to say, them he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the glory, to be conformed to the image of Christ. Right? So this is where the connection gets made in the Calvinistic mind, and they say, okay, so he foreknew, therefore he predestinated, which means he's causing it now to happen, and it's irreversible, it's irrevocable. Right? Let me give you a definition. Predestinate means to appoint or foreordain. It means to predetermine or foreordain, to appoint or ordain beforehand by an unchangeable purpose. And I'm okay with that definition. But what I'm not okay with is when we go along and we say predestinate is fate. Okay? Because fate is a little different. Fate is a decree or word pronounced, this is Webster's 1828, by God or a fixed sentence by which the order of things is prescribed. Hence, inevitable necessity, destiny, depending on a superior cause or uncontrollable. An event that's predetermined, a lot, destiny, or your final event, even death. They talk about your fate. Right? Death and taxes, right? That's pretty fated. These are out of our control. Zach may take exception that taxes are out of our control, but... I understand, Zach. The idea is we so often take fate and put it in the place of predestination. And what I want to say to you is, first of all, I don't see where God in this passage is saying, I foreknew that you would, that you, Mike, would get saved, and therefore I predestinated that you would get saved. And you know, I don't think that's what it's saying. He's foreknowing this purpose and this group would exist. And he's saying something about that group that he's predestinated.
He knows the church, the body of Christ, is going to exist and that they're going to help redeem the heavenly places and the creature.
Exactly. And he's predestinated that in that group, there's going to be those that he wants them that are in that group to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's what he's predestinated, right? Because... Yes, he has. He has caused it to occur in that, yeah, he provided the cross, right? He provided Paul to go out with the message, and things like that. And in fact, what's the next thing on the list? Then he predestinated, he also called, and then he called, he justified and glorified. Well, but... This is where we often get confused. Because we're, again, we go back to, God foreknew that I would get justified, therefore he predestinated that I would get justified, therefore he called me as an individual, and he had this irresistible grace, as the Calvinists call it, right? That I could not refuse this call, and therefore I got justified. That's kind of how they play the story out. But hold on just a minute. Is the predestination about being justified? Well, let me back up and ask this question. We talked about the idea of fate. Are there things that are fated for us as Christians? What about fated things? Things that are completely out of our control?
We'll go to heaven.
We will go to heaven whether we want to or not. That is not in our control. Right? That's a,
but, you know,
that is a fated event.
That.
Right.
I believe, now that I believe.
That is fated. That, right?
Yeah. Well, there is some discussion.
Okay. So people in general.
Yeah. Yeah.
Death is fated for people. Yes. Yes. More than likely, they're going to experience some bad things in life. That's probably, we could say, is fated. We don't know exactly what they're going to experience, but then we know they're going to experience some difficult times
they
in life.
They might get really, really lucky.
Right? They might get really, really lucky, but I really doubt it. I think, you know, living in a cursed world, they're probably going to experience some bad things. You might. So there are some things that are fated about our Christian experience, that we will have eternal life, that we are justified, that we are sanctified, that we are sons and daughters of God. All that is done, and we could never do anything one way or another about those things. What's funny to me is as you read down this list, the only thing that isn't fated is what he predestinates. Predestinating that you would be conformed to the image of Christ. That is not being saved. In fact, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 for just a minute. Ephesians chapter 2. Predestination has to do with God's purpose with us. And I like that part of the definition that Webster gives us. You're foreordained or you're appointed by an unchangeable purpose. I think Webster is right on in the way he defines that term. Notice with me in Ephesians chapter 2, this reference here. Ephesians 2, verse 10. Okay, this is right after that great passage about, for by grace are you saved, verse 8, through faith, that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, doesn't that kind of sound like predestination? He is ordained beforehand that we should walk in good works, right? Does that sound like a purpose that God has for us? Yeah, that we would walk in good works. Is it an unchangeable that every one of us is going to walk in good works? That's my question. Is it fated that we will all do exactly what God wants us to do in that foreordained purpose that he has for us?
It's his will.
Yeah, it's his will.
But we
have exactly, and that's why I think it's so fascinating when you look at predestinate. What are we predestinated to? A purpose that he has for us, which is that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. But that is not fated that it will happen. Neither is it fated, even though he foreordained that we should walk in them, that we all will walk in good works. Not, that wasn't true for all of the Ephesians. Paul says at the end of his ministry, all they in Asia have left me. They didn't all work in... You see what I'm saying? It's not a fated issue. It's a God's will issue. But just as God's will is that all men would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, will that happen for everyone? No, that's not going to happen. I think this is so crucial. Because what we've done, and Zach, you're exactly right, because what we've done, we've taken terms like this, or even foreknow, or predestinate, or foreordain, and we've said men can't do these things. Well, that's not true. Yes, we can. Yeah. We can plan that next year our kids are going to go to this school, and that can happen. But they may not pursue that education. Exactly. And that's the thing, guys, is aren't we predestinating that, you know, I got a buddy who flew in on Friday. The plane arrived that the time that he was told it would arrive 2 weeks earlier. Wasn't that predestinated? That plane would fly from Phoenix to Boise, and that beforehand They knew it was going to happen, and they planned for it, and then it happened. This is something that can happen. And that's where I think we just need to take these terms out of the realm of that weird, like, have to control every detail to make these things work, and say, no. We don't have to do that. Now, I like that part of it, yes. Because being conformed to the image of Christ may look a little bit different for each of us, but it's something that he wants for all of us. And doing good works, those good works are going to be different for each of us, but it's something that he wants for all of us. But my question is it fated that we will all do good works? Is it like something, is it unalterable? You kind of got to choose to allow God to work in your life and suffer with Christ and to do those things. And that's where I think we just need to change our thinking about that and take it out of that Calvinistic realm. Come back to Romans 8, if you would. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Let's talk about that, being conformed to the image of Christ. What do you guys normally think of when you think of being conformed to the image of Christ? The ideal,
like witnessing, like
Christian,
reading your Bible an hour every day,
loving
people perfectly. Do you think of flawlessness?
Yeah.
Do you think of perfection?
Knowing how to be.
Yeah.
Exactly what to say to people.
Right.
Exactly what they need to hear.
I think that's fascinating. This idea of kind of this flawless execution of the Christian life, you know, like that's conforming to Christ. But I want to back up for a minute and say, you know, is that really what he's after here? Because notice the tagline, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We be conformed to the image of Christ. And what else? That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You know, guys, think about what we've been introduced to. We've been introduced to this sonship adoption. Was Christ adopted by his father? Yes, he was. Yes, he was. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Right? The voice from heaven spoke. When he was 12 years old, what did he say to Joseph and Mary? Know ye not that I should be about my father's business? As he's there in the temple, talking with the doctors and the teachers of the scriptures. He was adopted. And haven't we learned that Christ rose early and gave his ear to his father? He turned not away backward. And he didn't turn his face away, right? Didn't we learn that Christ did learn some things? We can read in John 7, what does Christ say? I speak nothing but the things that my father gave me to speak. Right? I'm doing the will of my Father. I'm speaking the things that my Father has given me to speak. You know, guys, I think that's what we need to think about in our mind when we think about being like Christ, being conformed to the image of Christ. Not the ideal Christian, not flawlessness, not all of those things. I can guarantee you there's going to be flaws along the way. I can guarantee you that. But we can be like Christ, conformed to the image of Christ, in that we can follow along in a sonship education.
He wanted to be the firstborn among many clones of himself.
Yeah, not clones, right? But conform to that image, meaning you're doing things as if he was doing it, right? Christ likeness is submitting ourselves to the Father's good pleasure of forming in us his heart and mind, writing his laws on our inward parts, him teaching us his ways, us exercising our sonship identity, and allowing him to exercise his fatherhood in our lives. That's conformity to Christ, because that's what Christ did. And that's how he could be the firstborn among many brethren, those that would follow after him and emulate his relationship that he had with the Father. We can do that in conformity to him. And we can come alongside. And what else can we do with Christ? We can suffer with him. That's what I'm talking about. We conform to the image of Christ is being, he's like the big brother. He kind of went before us and he's experienced this. But we can follow right in that similar path of embracing the adoption that God has given us. Embracing the things that God wants to do with. Submitting ourselves to that. And I think that's the being conformed to the image. And sweetheart, isn't that what we're predestinated to? Yeah. Exactly. It's the purpose of conforming us to Christ. And then we come alongside as Christ did, and we exercise His will in this world. There's going to be flaws. There's going to be mistakes. There's going to be problems along the way. That's fine. But we can still be conformed to the image of Christ by embracing His purpose and submitting to the things that He wants to teach us and allowing Him to work His will in our hearts and then us working that out in the details of our lives. Does that make sense? I do, because I believe that is a description of sonship. Along in that passage is Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33. And then Paul repeats that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and in other places. But he talks about that very issue of us receiving that new covenant and that's one of the spiritual blessings that we receive that was promised to Israel. And yet it's by God's grace we receive it today. And part of that is that every man doesn't teach his neighbor to know the Lord, but God teaches them. They have this personal relationship with God, and He teaches them His ways. So that's what we're predestinated to, and that has to do with God's purpose. And guys, I think that isn't saying God predestinated that, you know, our justification as an individual. That's not saying that at all. He's saying this group of people that He foreknew would exist, that His purpose with them was to conform them to the image of Christ. And that's what He wants to do with them. And that they might be many brethren under Christ's kind of firstborn status. Now, them that he predestinated, He also called. Well, how does He call? How does He call people? It's a gospel message. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Galatians chapter 1. And then we'll go to 2 Thessalonians. And I'm going to work quickly through this and wrap this up. Galatians 1. Galatians chapter 1. Okay, and let's look at it in verse 6. Verse 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there is some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. How do you think God called them unto His grace, unto the grace that's in Christ? I think through preaching. Yeah, I think through Paul's preaching to them specifically, but yeah, through preaching. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thess chapter 2 and verse 14. This one's very, very clear. Verse 14, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where does the call take place? By the gospel message. As the gospel message goes out, that call goes out. Does that mean everyone who hears the gospel is going to believe it? No, it doesn't. But it does mean that the call goes out through the gospel. And everyone has an opportunity to respond. Okay? So, what he's saying is God foreknew that this group of individuals would exist, that He was going to have this wonderful purpose with. He predestinated that those in that group would be conformed to the image of God, of Christ, that Christ would have a firstborn brethren status among them. So He sent out a call that was through the gospel message. Those that trusted it, And believed it, he justified. And I think we understand that. They're saved from all sins, and they will not be punished for their sins on the day of judgment. But instead, they have eternal life. And then lastly, he says, they are what? He also glorified. This is what I think is really interesting. Do you guys feel like you're glorified? No? What's the matter with you? Is it because you still have to take a shower every day? I struggle with that, personally. I just don't have time in the day for these things. I know, yeah, because my wife doesn't really like... She doesn't want to be around me if I don't take a shower. But God treats this as if it's an already a done deal. That's what I think is so cool about this, is glorified. You know, these things were all happening. Again, I just think this is fascinating. One of these things that you'd think, well, that really hasn't quite happened yet. We haven't been glorified with Christ, you know, out there in the heavenly places. And yet God says, yeah, it's kind of like a done deal. You're glorified. Why does he say that? Well, we can come back and we can say, well, we are told that we're sons and we're daughters, right? So that's a glorified status, right? We have eternal life, right? We have this hope of the glory of God. We've got these things, and God looks at it and says, hey, you're already glorified. When he's talking to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1, you know what he says? He says, you're blessed with all spiritual blessings. In chapter 2, he says, you're seated together with Christ in heavenly places. He treats it as if it's a done deal, right? I think that is part, and it's because God looks at it and says, it's going to happen. So I can treat it as if it's a done deal. It goes back to that wonderful thing in Romans chapter 4, where it says that Abraham believed in him who calls those things which be not as though they were, and who quickens the dead, right? He's calling those things which be not as though they were right here, which I think is fascinating. And yet, he wants us to look at it as in that way. That's how God looks at it, right? That's how God looks at it. Yes. Yes.
There.
You're exactly right. You're exactly right. And that's why I think the glorified means you will be with him in heaven. You will receive an inheritance there. But there's opportunity, obviously, during this life to suffer with and to gain more of that, you know, more of that opportunity. But the fact that you'll be there and that you're a part of that is already a done deal. And then again, guys, it just makes me think more. It's just interesting that this is all kind of done, but he doesn't say you were predestinated to be glorified. But that's a fated thing. He says you're predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's not a fated thing. And I just think that's so fascinating as we work through this list. But anyhow, we need to wrap this up. But what I think he is doing is he's saying, okay, guys, look at all that God has done. He foreknew, he had this plan that he was going to execute. He predestinated that those within that group of believers to be conformed to the image of Christ. He sent out a call through the gospel. Those who believed, he justified and glorified. And God has done this amazing thing to accomplish this plan and purpose. And so it's not that he's been inactive. It's not that he's done nothing. But in fact, he's accomplished a great deal, even without forcing it in individuals' lives. And therefore, we can trust that as he tells us, all these other things are going to work together for our good. We can look at what he's already done and the fact that it's kind of a foregone conclusion, even that we're glorified. And we can say, yeah, I believe it. All things do work together for my good. And I can see what God has done to bring me to this place. I can trust him that he'll bring me to the end. You know, and I think that's what this passage is actually saying. It's saying, you know, it's saying you will suffer things, the evil things of this present time. And you know that God is allowing that to take place. Yet you also know his purpose of raising up sons and daughters who he invites into intimate living union with him. And just as Christ has, when you see all that he has done to brought you to himself, all that he is yet doing in educating you and in giving you his Holy Spirit to lead us through that education, providing for our spiritual growth and development, you can conclude that nothing that can happen in the rest of your life can really harm you. But instead, when you maintain this perspective and when you maintain that love for God, all those things can work for your good. And it doesn't matter what it is that happens. It can still be for your good. I think that's what it's saying, and I think that's what we should draw confidence and optimism from, as we trust that God can work that out, no matter the difficulties, no matter the things that are going to happen. Because, guys, the next thing he's going to tell us is there's going to be some pretty purposeful trials and things that are designed to take away our love and appreciation for God. And yet, we need to see those things through this lens of confidence and optimism. Make sense? Father, thanks for the time this morning. Thanks for these guys' patience and grace to go through these things again, and for our ability to come together in fellowship over these things. This is a big, heavy passage, and it takes some working through. So I pray that we would go, we would read these things in view of what we've talked about today, and see if they make sense, and see if they hold water. But Lord, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for your Holy Spirit, and I thank you for what you have done to bring us to this point, and what amazing things that you still want to do with us. Thanks for the education. Thanks for your Holy Spirit. Thanks for your grace in our lives, and help us to look out at the world and see the opportunity that we have to share this with others, and to let that call go out, and that whosoever will can believe and be part of your wonderful plan of redemption. We love you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.